This morning we continue our series in the existence and attributes of God. I'd ask that you open in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 145. And Psalm 145, particularly the third verse, will be our sermon text this morning, although we will turn in just a moment to the book of Ephesians. Our hymn of preparation has concluded with a Trinitarian doxology, a statement of blessing, a statement of worship to our God who is triune. And the last 2 weeks, we have been talking together about that particular aspect of the God of the Bible, that he is a God who is one God and yet who has existed eternally and necessarily and unchangeably in three persons. We talked particularly last time about how this stretches our minds, how God can be one and yet three. And indeed, this is something that ultimately for us is incomprehensible. We describe it far better than we explain it. We look at it from Scripture as a phenomenon, as a truth, and yet at the end of the day, we say, I don't know that I really can get my mind and heart around it. Well, that leads us to today's topic, the idea that our God is incomprehensible, as the Scriptures declare him to be. And we'll see that this is, in fact, is no problem for us in light of our biblical faith. But indeed, it makes our God to be so very praiseworthy that he is incomprehensible, that you and I, with our little minds, cannot ultimately trap our God who is so great and infinite. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read Psalm 145. This psalm says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. And then if you would turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, and I'll begin reading with the 14th verse. And listen again for that which is described, which is true of God, which is unfathomable, incomprehensible beyond our understanding. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, both our Old Testament and our New Testament reading have ended in exactly the same way, with a call for every generation of your people to glorify you forever and ever. Father, we recognize that if that is to be our task, that we must have an endless supply of fuel, that we might burn brightly in praise to you, not only today and tomorrow and the week to come, for the month and year to come, but indeed for days without end. We need to be fueled to praise you. And we ask, Lord God, that even in thinking about this attribute of yours, that you surpass our understanding, that we might find fuel for the soul, so that we might engage in this project of praise, this everlasting call, this everlasting joy and privilege of declaring your glory. And so we ask your word, yes, to transform us today, to mold us, to shape us today, to touch our understanding today. Lord, but above all things, we ask that your word would make us able to praise you forever and ever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you stand at the base of a sheer cliff, many hundreds of feet rising before you. And that sheer cliff before which you stand is in of itself, it's nothing more than the base of the mountain that seemingly rises up into the sky. And you can't touch the top, nor can you encircle the mountain with the breadth of your arms. And so what do? You reach out. And with the palm of your hand, you touch that sheer cliff face before you. Or you stand on the shore of the ocean, and it stretches out far beyond your sight. And as you stand there and the waves are gently rolling around your ankles, you reach down and you take in the cup of your hands but a little bit of that water. And the ocean itself is not measurably lessened by the little bit of it that you have within your hands. Or you go up a little ways from the ocean into the beach and your feet are in the sand, and you look at the sand that is spread along the shoreline and you realize that the sand there is but a little bit of the shore along all the coasts of this world. And on the coast of this world is nothing compared to the great expanses of the deserts that are upon the face of this globe. And you reach down and you pick up just a little bit of that sand and you hold it. And you're unable even to contain the little bit that you have there, for it falls between the cracks of your fingers. That little bit of sand. The immensity of the mountain. The immensity of the ocean. The immensity of the expanse of sand. In the face of such immensity, you who are so small can do nothing more than to touch and to grasp and to try to cling to but the smallest part. For that which is immense can never be surrounded and entirely embraced by something or someone that is small. Well, how much more? As we think about the mountains, we think about the oceans, we think about the sands of the earth, do we realize the immensity of our God? The one, the scripture says, is infinite and eternal and unchanging. And this in his being, as well as all of his attributes, there is no one, nothing who is more immense than God. And as we stand before him in the littleness, not of the grasp of our fingers, but even the littleness of the comprehension of our minds, oh, it is well for us to recognize that when we stand before the immensity of who he is, in light of the littleness of who we are, that we can do nothing more than take hold of the smallest part. And so the scriptures throughout are quick to remind us of the incomprehensibility of God. Our psalm says here in the third verse, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." The psalmist is saying, you can contemplate his greatness, but when you stand before it, it is greater than standing before a mountain. It is more than standing before the ocean's waters. It is larger even than all the sand upon the shores and deserts of this globe. It is unfathomable. It is unsearchable. It is infinite. And because we cannot search it out, ultimately, we cannot say that we have fully understood it. The scripture speaks again and again of the incomprehensibility of our God. For example, Psalm 147, the fifth verse, says something very similar. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. By implication, ours does, but God's knows no boundary. You can't put a fence around what he understands, the knowledge that he possesses. It knows no limitation where ours does. We approach God in light of his understanding, and we come before him little, and he is immense. And we realize that in terms of his understanding, we cannot comprehend. We cannot understand what it is to understand fully. Or we think, for example, of what the Apostle Paul has said in the book of Romans, verses with which we began our series studying the existence and attributes of God, in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he speaks to us as little finite people, and he says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. His judgments, his wisdom, his determinations, his paths, his ways, all of these things from our vantage point cannot be searched out adequately. We cannot say at the end of the day that we've understood, that we have fully comprehended the greatness, the understanding, the wisdom, the ways, the purposes of God. The scripture says our God exceeds our comprehension, that he is incomprehensible. That he is incomprehensible means that there is infinitely more about him than we know. And that even the things that we know, we only know in part. We do not know fully and perfectly and comprehensively. The scripture declares, in fact, that the only one who knows God is God himself. For Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, that it is the Spirit who searches the deep things of God. It is not our part to understand or to pretend that we do. But as Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said, the best adoration of the unsearchable is to own him to be so, and to close the eyes in simple reverence. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. His greatness is incomprehensible. Now this leads us perhaps to a concern, perhaps a concern, a tension that you are already feeling here this morning. If we say that there is more to God than we can ever know, and the things that we do know, we don't know perfectly, we might run into a philosophical problem, a problem of understanding, and say, well, does that mean that I can't know God adequately? Does that mean I can't know Him truly? Does that mean I can't know Him sufficiently so that I might lay my life down before Him, so that I might trust in the promises that He has made, so that I might be able to understand the work of salvation that He has effected through His Son, and even the prospect of everlasting life? If I can't understand God perfectly, does that mean I can't understand Him at all? Now, we would answer that initially here by simply pointing out that the psalmist who declares that God, in His greatness especially, is beyond searching out, has no problem with speaking definitively about the God whom he cannot fully understand. For example, we see in verse 7 that they will celebrate your abundant goodness, that they will joyfully sing of your righteousness. And then, borrowing from other places of Scripture, he declares without apology or hesitation in verse 8 that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And so we simply begin by pointing out that the psalmist apparently didn't have this philosophical concern. He wasn't worried that to declare on one hand that God exceeds our understanding was on the other hand to rob us of all confidence that we can know God adequately and truly and really. Now, philosophically, it needs to be said that, in fact, everything that we know only in part. If you think about having a project, and maybe if you're not in school, you have a child who's in school who might be doing a research project. And maybe there's a very specific topic that this child is supposed to work on. Maybe the Battle of Gettysburg and the Civil War. And you realize that, you know, you start to dig into something like that and you think, well, I want to master the topic of the Battle of Gettysburg and the Civil War. And then you go to the library and you realize we've got some historians here in the congregation who are smiling already. And you realize there are shelves, right? Not only just about the Civil War as a whole, but about the Battle of Gettysburg particularly. You say, wow, that's a lot of books. I can't carry all those home. I'm going to go and I'm going to do my research on the Internet. And so you type into Google, right? The Battle of Gettysburg. And it says at the bottom, these are submissions 1 through 10 of 1,447,392. You say, wow, there's a lot of information on the Internet. And you begin to delve into it. And you realize that even today, 150 years later, there are still people who are unearthing information, who are analyzing the information that is present in a manner that is legitimately different from how it was analyzed 100 years ago or 75 years ago. And you realize, wow, is it really the case that I can ever be truly an expert with a comprehensive knowledge of even this one 3-day event in the history of our nation? We think about how that introduces us to the reality that, in fact, our knowledge never needs to be comprehensive to nonetheless be true. If the report that you eventually give or that your child puts on a poster begins by saying, the Battle of Gettysburg took place from July 1st to July 3rd, 1863, we say, well, that's a true fact. That's a legitimate fact. It's not inaccurate. It didn't say from July 4th to July 10th, 1922, it had the right date. And so, insofar as it's speaking about that battle, it is accurate. It is apt. Now, it doesn't say everything about it, but it does say something about it that is true. And so we think about what it is to approach our God. And we recognize on one level that if this is true for the things of this world, how much more true is it true of God? We can't get our arms around Him entirely. We can't ever hope, even in eternity to come, to fully grasp all that comprises the glory of our great God, the glory of His attributes. We just cannot understand what it is to have infinite power at your disposal. Our power is so limited. Our power is so finite. Your car breaks down in the middle of the intersection, you realize you've got no power. No power to get your car out of the way. No power to just lift it up and to move it. We have so little power. We don't understand what it is for God to be able to set the stars within their courses and know them all by name. We just don't understand it. We don't understand what it is for God to be God. And we think about the Trinity that we endeavored to study in recent weeks. We don't understand. We could think about Christ, who comes into the world as the eternal Son of God, fully God and yet at the same time fully man. How can this be? We simply don't understand. We think about the works of our God. That God, who is sovereign and all-wise and all-knowing, who has decreed everything that has come to pass in the universe that He has made, why is it that He would have decreed for sin and death to have entered the world through Adam and Eve's fall? We cannot understand why that would be so, but we know that it is. We cannot understand how it is that God would bring glory to Himself by demonstrating His grace through His Son. That God would show Himself not only to be powerful, but also merciful in sending His own Son into the world to be the sacrifice that our sins have needed that we might be saved. We don't understand how God can bring life out of death. How God can bring victory out of apparent defeat. How God can bring that which is everlasting from that which is started in time and space. We don't understand these things, but nonetheless, we can know something of them truly. And so we think here of how the psalmist engages in all this. He engages in this understanding of who his God is by virtue of revelation, doesn't he? Revelation here, particularly of God's works. He speaks in verse 4 of how it is that one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Verse 5, I will meditate on your wonderful works. You see, the reason the psalmist doesn't throw up his hands in despair and say, since I can't know God fully, I can't know Him at all, is he recognizes that God has graciously imparted through His revealing of Himself those things that can be known, those things that can be held on to, those things that we can think about by which we can say, I don't know everything that's true of God, but I know these things that are true of God. And here he focuses on God's works, particularly, as we'll see, God's works of sustaining and providing for the world which his hand has mightily made. But there are other ways that God reveals himself. He reveals himself, doesn't he? In his word, the written word, through the apostles and prophets who spoke by the leading, by the taking up of the Holy Spirit, and were able to declare to us the will of God for our salvation. We know that God has spoken, hasn't he? Through his Son, who was the Word made flesh, who came taking humanity to himself so that he might not only teach, but also show us what God was really like. A God who, yes, is powerful, but a God who would condescend so much to love us and to bring us into everlasting fellowship with himself. And so the psalmist deals with his concern by saying, we need to grapple with what God has shown us about himself. We need to take what he has revealed in his works and in his word. And we would say ultimately through his Son. And we need to be those who would study these things and understand them so that through them God himself might be made known. And the psalmist here gives us an important tool in this fifth verse. He says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. And to meditate, to think about these things, is the psalmist's way of saying, I understand that my mind has limits. I understand that as I seek to pursue a knowledge of the greatness of God, that at some point I'm going to come to the end of my ability, that my mind is going to be filled up and I'm not going to be able to shove anything else in. I talked to somebody this week who was speaking about the studies that he's currently doing and how hard he's working. He says, sometimes I wish my head could just be a little bit bigger so I could put a little bit more in my mind. The psalmist says, yes, I know I'll come to the end. But meditation for him is the way of assuring that he will come to the very end. That he will go as far as he can go. That he will not stop short, that he will not stop prematurely, that he will not end the race, that he will not stop the pilgrimage before he must. Because by thinking on God, by meditating on God, by saying, I am going to forcibly put out of my mind the other things that would crowd in, and I'm going to forcibly place in my mind these truths that God has shown me about himself. Oh, I will make sure that my feet go to the very edge, to the very brink, and not stop before I must, in terms of understanding what God is like. Do we make the time? Do we demand the time? Do we have the mental self-discipline to engage in meditation so that we would take our understanding of God as far as it might go? Well, if that is a concern, the psalmist also opens up to us an important motive in all of his considerations of the greatness of God. And the motive that the psalmist wants us to see here is that we are motivated to consider and meditate on the wonderful works of God so that we might be ignited in praise to our God. The whole structure of the psalm really is in the structure of a call to praise God. There are statements by which we are called to praise the Lord, and then there are statements that give us the reason for the praise of the Lord. Sometimes it's very hard to deal with the structure of the Psalms, but let me give to you one way of thinking about the organization of this Psalm. There is a call to praise God in verses 1 and 2, and the reason to praise God is found in verse 3. There is a call to praise God in verses 4 through 7. And the reason for praying God is found in verses 8 and 9. There is a call to praise God in verses 10 through 12. And the reason for praising God is described in the first half of verse 13. And then switching the order, there is a call to praise God in verse 21, with the reasons being outlined in the second half of verse 13 through the verse 20. And so we think of what it is for the psalm to be structured in such a way that there would be a call to praise. Look at verses 1 through 2, just as an example. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. There is a declaration. The psalmist says, this is the agenda of my life. This is the course of everything I do to praise God. And then in verse 3, which is our focus, we have a reason. Why should I commit myself? Why should I make this my agenda? Why should this be the overarching goal of my existence, to praise God each and every day, forever and ever? Well, here's the reason why. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And indeed, the psalmist, having spoken here of the unsearchable greatness of God, it's interesting to note that how throughout the psalm, it's almost as if he says, well, if that's the case, if God is infinitely great, then a God who's infinitely great deserves an infinite amount of praise. And he quickly comes to the end, not only of his understanding, but of his ability to render glory to God. And so he continuously broadens out and says, well, if I can't do it in all by myself, if in and of myself I am not sufficient to give glory to a God whose greatness is unsearchable, then I've got to recruit some helpers. And he goes from speaking personally, in light of this agenda that will encompass him, that will enthrall him, not only in this life, but for eternity to come. And he recruits all generations. And then he recruits all of creation. And then at the very end, he recruits all mouths, every flesh, all flesh, praising God. Because that's what God deserves. Because God is infinitely great. And so he deserves infinite praise. John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, speaks of what the psalmist is getting at here with this quote that I find truly remarkable. He says, in speaking of the greatness of God as immeasurable, he intimates that we only praise God aright when we are filled and overwhelmed with an ecstatic admiration of his power, which forms the fountain from which our just praise of him will proceed. Now imagine that. A reformed guy saying, we must have an ecstatic admiration of God's power. But that's exactly right. That's what the psalmist is leading us to say here. That the fountain of our praise of God flows forth from our consideration of what he is really like. And so we have to ask ourselves today, how ecstatic is our admiration of God? How fully flowing is our praise of God? And if we ask and have that question answered in some measure in a way that does not satisfy us, what the psalmist is saying here is that we need to be very careful where we point the finger. Because in our day and age in the church, we might blame the music for that lack of a fountain that is flowing. In our day and age, we might blame the preacher for the lack of a fountain that is overflowing with praise. In our day and age, we might blame the media that is employed or other outward things that are used in the communication of truth within the church. And I don't want to deny the importance of any of these things, but we find here that the psalmist is saying that God generates his own excitement. That God generates his own enthusiasm. And the reason why, and you catch that little adverb in Calvin's statement, the only way of truly inciting our worship, the only way is by grappling with who he is, including that he is incomprehensible. Now, the psalmist says here that he's incomprehensible in his greatness, doesn't he? Verse 3 that we've been looking at, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Now, the greatness of God here uses a term that we understand can be employed in a relative kind of way. The very Psalms themselves speak of great kings. The very Psalms themselves speak of great creatures in the sea and even the sea itself being great. The psalmist can speak of those who are great and small, speaking about human persons. And so the language of greatness can be used in a kind of relative way. To say that on a relative scale, someone or something has a kind of quantifiable magnificence to it. Something is obviously, well, it makes you stand back and say, wow, it might be the power of a king, might be the power of an army, might be somebody who has wealth, a big house, a fancy car, whatever. You might say that that person is great in some way of speaking. But the psalmist says here, that might be all well and good in light of these relative scales upon which we base greatness in the created realm. Right? We might go to the Seneca Park Zoo and look up at the giraffe and say, wow, what a great beast. We might watch them washing the elephant and say, what a great animal. But whatever is great in the created realm, the psalmist says, God exceeds it. Only God has a greatness that can never be measured, that can never be quantified. A greatness that doesn't turn up on a balance sheet, on a checkbook, on a business ledger, that doesn't submit itself to being measured with a measuring tape or on a scale. God alone has a greatness that exceeds the understanding. Now, doesn't that do some things for you today? It does for me, I know, to think of how it is then that God alone possesses this kind of greatness, how this humbles me. The scripture says, let not the rich man boast in his wealth. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let the one who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, says the Lord God Almighty. Whatever it is that we might think impresses God today, whatever it is that we think we bring to him that he needs to have from us today, our God doesn't need us. Our God is not impressed by us. He alone is truly great, and he calls on us not to boast in who we are, not to say as we approach him, Lord, I am so and so, I am such and such, but rather to boast in him, to boast in the righteousness that the psalmist speaks of, to boast ultimately in what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Because when we understand grace, we understand that our God is a God who justifies the unrighteous. All boasting is forever taken away. Every effort that we might make to stand before Him and to point at ourselves is immediately annihilated in light of the fact that His greatness is the only absolute greatness. However we want to understand that greatness, the greatness of His righteousness, the greatness of His power, the greatness of His being, whatever it is, it humbles us. But it also gives us an anchor. Because the psalmist will speak later on, won't he, in verse 20, of those who are wicked, who will be destroyed by the greatness of God. It doesn't matter whether they're powerful. It doesn't matter their reputation. It doesn't matter how smart they are. It doesn't matter how wise they are in their own eyes. At the end of the day, those who stand against God and who stand against God's people will be undone by the God who alone has absolute greatness. And so we might look at our culture. We might look at the political climate. We might look at all sorts of things. And we might say to ourselves, things are not going well. But we remember that we have a God on our side. Indeed, in Christ, we are for God and God is for us. And He alone is great. And is there anyone? Is there anything in all creation who is so great that they can take us out of the hands of our God? And the psalmist says here, especially great for our consideration is the greatness of His love. The psalmist says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and how I wish it was translated differently here, and rich in love, or literally, how great in love. The psalmist has been focusing on God's greatness. He says this greatness cannot be measured. It cannot be understood. But the greatness that he's specifically coming to grips with is the astounding greatness of the vastness of the immeasurable, incomprehensible love of God. And the psalmist is staggered by the fact that in the first instance, that this God, who has all power at His disposal, would use that power with gentleness, would use that power in kindliness, would use that power in a manner that demonstrates compassion and pity upon all created things, but particularly upon human persons whom God has made. And the psalmist here considers the greatness of the love of God from two different perspectives or two different categories. First of all, the love of God that is shown indiscriminately to all kinds of people. And this is found in the verse 13, beginning with the statement, the Lord is faithful to all His promises, loving towards all He has made, and goes all the way down to verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and loving toward all He has made. And in between, there are statements that are reminders the fact that God, who is great in love. And one of the ways that love is seen is by the manner in which He demonstrates a kind of common love that is for all creation, but particularly for human persons. Now, we need to understand the greatness of that love aright. It is not a saving love. Yet it is a real kind of love that is being demonstrated. The psalmist would say, in essence, God's love is great. And it's almost as if we're being called to say, how great is the love of God? And the psalmist says, the love of God is so great. And so we say, how great is the love of God? And the psalmist says, the Lord upholds all those who fall. The Lord lifts up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You. You give them their food at their proper time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The love of God is great. How great is the love of God? The love of God is so great that today the Muslim or the Hindu or the animist or the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness who are worshiping a false God may very well go home to their homes and enjoy the comforts of a family and of a warm meal and of a safe place over their heads. Because the Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving towards all He has made. The Lord is great in His love. How great is the love of the Lord? The love of the Lord is so great that the college professor who is an atheist, who loses his wife in an accident, goes and is there at the funeral service and is surrounded by all manner of family and friends who embrace him and who grant to him a measure of comfort that enables him to face the days that are coming. How great is the love of the Lord! His love is so great that all kinds of people here in the city of Rochester on this sparkling diamond of a day are looking at the world around them and rejoicing that so much is theirs to have. And yet this is not a saving love, is it? There is a special love that ultimately garners the attention of the psalmist here, which is described beginning in the 18th verse through the 20th verse, where he says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy." And here there is an acknowledgement of a right approach to God, of an approach to him that is intentional, an approach to him that is filled with that love and that holy reverence by which we would draw near to him. And the psalmist says that in turn, our God responds and he gives all manner of blessing to the one who would draw near to him in love and in truth and in holy fear. Such a one, we are told here in verse 20, is watched over by the Lord. Such a one will not be destroyed. And by implication from the rest of the psalm, such a one will be gathered up into this enterprise of praising God forever and ever and ever. This is chiefly the love of God that the psalmist contemplates and says, "Oh, it is so great." For he knows it is not a love of deserving. It is rather a love that is filled with grace and mercy. A love that God would shower upon those who are not worthy to receive it. But a love, nonetheless, that is so real and abiding and knows no boundaries. And so we conclude with those words of the Apostle Paul, where in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You'll remember that we began by saying that in light of our littleness and God's immensity, that the only one who knows God comprehensively is God himself. The Spirit who searches out the deep things of God. And now here the Apostle Paul says, if we would understand the love of God, the greatness of the love of God that ultimately cannot be searched out, we must have his Spirit. So that the Spirit who searches the deep things of God might make the love of God, which is in the Son of God, known to the people of God. And you hear how Paul speaks about power. Power by the Spirit. Power from on high. Power that is far more than we could expect or hope for. The power that he wants us to have here is the power of the Spirit, so that we would not be those who simply are content with being rooted in the love of Christ, but that we might have power in Christ, so that forever and ever and ever our spiritual legs would have the endurance to search the width, the height, the length, the breadth of this love, to never grow tired in this everlasting pilgrimage of making discovery after discovery after discovery of what this love looks like for weak and sinful people like us. Paul says we need God. We need the power of God. We need the Spirit of God so that we might make inroads into understanding but a little bit more the greatness of the love of God. And so our God's love is beyond all searching out. Maybe our grasp today is a little bit better than what it was. Maybe we're reaching just a little bit higher up that cliff. Maybe our hands are just a little bit stronger to hold some more water. Maybe our grasp is that much tighter so that the sand won't fall from our hands no sooner that we have it captured. We will never know it all about God. May we know more today than we ever have before. Please join me in prayer. Father, as in all things, to do your will, we need your power. This includes grappling with the incomprehensible nature of who you are, but particularly the greatness of your love for us. Grant us our Savior's power, that we might not only be rooted and established in that love, but that forevermore we might discover that love and search out that love. And as we see the nature of that love, O Lord, ignite our hearts in passionate praise to your name. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. We conclude by singing about the infinite love of God for us in Jesus.